the closest relationships, or what ought to be the closest relationships, are often devastated by sin. There is not a family on the face of the earth, nor has there been a family on the face of the earth since Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, that has not been to a great degree dysfunctional. It is the effect of sin. It is the effect of living in a fallen, sinful human race and a world that has been fractured by sin. If any number of your family have been able to gather together at Thanksgiving time this day, rejoice in it, even if some are missing, for you are far better off than many at this time. Our Lord did not say, because this one's unsaved or that one's unsaved. No. Even the filial relationships of closeness and love, sibling love, parental love, even these things will be disrupted by sin. Enough of that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I want to simply give some thoughts on this morning. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I would suppose that most of us in the congregation this morning could recite this from memory. I want to first open it up from the original language. Then I want to put it into its biblical context. Oftentimes in memorizing Scripture, we memorize it apart from the context. And so we don't really extract from the Word of God the fullness of the truth and the comfort that it should give us. John 3:16. But then who can quote the whole third chapter of John? That puts John 3:16 in its proper context and makes it truly amazing. For our Lord was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus. The goyim, the dogs, the Gentiles. No, He loves the Jews, and that's all. We're His covenant people. You know from our studies in John chapter 3 that every single thing our Lord said absolutely devastated Nicodemus. He insulted him. He broke him. He took away his religion, everything he trusted in, and our Lord did it kindly and gently and shut him up to saving faith in Himself. That's an amazing passage. Well, every passage of Scripture in the Bible has the same truth. It's filled with truth. We simply don't see it as we ought to see it in its context. Look at Romans 8:28. A few of you have your Greek New Testaments on your lap this morning. I want to open it up. I have to be from memory, I'm afraid, but I will open it up. And we will do what we can. First of all, Paul said, and we know. And there are three different terms that he could use. Kai oidamen. That's the Greek. Oidamen. It's a perfect tense used as a present tense. And we know. He could have used the term gnosko. Get our word Gnostic from it. It means to know. And oftentimes a relationship between the one who knows and the object that is known. Therefore, it means to know in a relationship or by experience. Paul doesn't use that term. It used to bother me when I saw that, because when you have synonyms, as we found out in the last hour dealing with John 3:16, when you have synonyms, perhaps three or four or five different words for power in the New Testament, what word does the writer use? It opens up the passage. The same thing is true here. There are three different Greek words for knowledge. Gnosko, which means to know in an experiential relationship. Episteme. We get our word epistemology from it, which is philosophically the basis of knowledge. How do we know that we know? What is our basis for knowing anything? And it refers to scientific knowledge and to certainty of knowledge. And this verb occurs 15 times in the Greek New Testament. And it's very interesting to study them all. He doesn't use that one either. He uses the term oida from Adan. It means to perceive. To perceive. It doesn't mean to know by experience. It means to perceive. And you say, my, it's robbing us of the truth that we want to put into Romans 8:28. It's different than you might think. It's the opposite of what you might think. He doesn't say, and we know by experience that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. I'm glad He doesn't use that term, ginosko, to know by experience. Well, why not? I mean, that fits into our experience. Oh, yes, it does. But what happens when that awful trial comes that's above and beyond our experience? Then what confidence do we have that that also works together for good to them that love God? He uses the term oidomen. We perceive. It is the language of faith. I've never experienced anything like this before. Never in my life. But I know, I perceive by faith, I grasp it by faith, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Rejoice in it, that by faith, which far, far exceeds our present experience, we have this conviction of faith, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we know. Now the Greek word order is different for the sake of emphasis. And we know that to the ones loving God, emphatically, all things work together for good. So the emphasis is upon those who are loving God. Those who are known to us. Those who are described and characterized as constantly loving God. Those who are active in their Christian experience. It doesn't say that all things work together for good to those who don't love God. To those who are unconverted. To those who are living in sin and rebellion against God's Word. This is the especial property of the people of God. And we perceive by faith that to those that love God, all things are working together for good. All things, not some things. All things, not some things. The cancer, the church division, the disruption within the family, the cancer surgery, the radiation, all things. All things. Your great disappointment, that which drives you to your knees in prayer, causes you brokenheartedly to weep and unable to sleep, all things. All things. The crippledness, the loss of work, the unexpected bills, all things. That is apprehended by faith. And we perceive by faith that all things work together for good. That's in the present tense in the original language. All things are constantly working together. Constantly working together for good or unto good. They all result in good. All things are constantly working together. Here is Joseph. Go and find your brethren and see how they fare and bring me word again. He goes out. 2 days' journey. He meets a man, finds him wandering in the field. Your brethren said, we are going to Dothan. Now he's 3 days' journey from the safety of Jacob's tent. They see this dreamer. Behold, this dreamer cometh. Let's kill him. That would have been the end of Joseph, wouldn't it? They take an empty cistern, a pit, drop him into the pit. They roll a stone over the mouth. That was to keep the water pure. Didn't happen to be any water in it. All things. Had there been any water, he might have drowned. It was an empty cistern. They dropped him in. And he is pleading with them, crying with them. They are determined to kill him. All things are at that point working together for good. All things are not good. In fact, they're very, very bad. But they're working. Even at that moment in time, they're working. They're working. They're working. Can you see the good in this? Reuben is the oldest. He's going to have to answer for Joseph's disappearance. He goes someplace to find some way to extract Joseph and get him back to his father. It's all going to fall on him, and he knows it. While he's gone, Judah sits down, and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites, distant relatives. They're going down to Egypt. They're not coming back from Egypt. He might have ended up in Assyria or Babylon. But they're going into Egypt. That's working together for good, because all of Israel is going to go into Egypt with Joseph. Doesn't look like good, but it's working even now. It's all working together for good. What profit is it if we kill our brother and shed his blood? Very much like Pilate, they're going to wash their hands of it and make a little money on the deal. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So they sell him to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites take him down to Egypt. Now Joseph is 3 days' journey to the north. That caravan is going to follow the trail down where Jacob lives, and then into the Gaza desert, and from there into Egypt. About a 12-day journey. 15 days from where they are, because they're north of where Jacob is. They chain Joseph. They bind his hands. He is just led through the desert, and they're dragging him along. Ah! Jacob always comes out to meet the caravan. Surely his father will see him. His brethren will be undone. For some reason, he comes close to Jacob's tent. He sees the encampment, and Jacob that day doesn't come out. Why? Maybe he's sick. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe the following day or the day before, he had bought a lot of spices, didn't need to go out. Because Joseph has to go into Egypt and become a slave. That's why. It's working together for good, and everything about this is bad in and of itself. He has to go to Egypt. He's put on the slave block. They're going to sell him. Who buys him? Potiphar. Why Potiphar? The head of the king's executioners. The next highest official unto the prime minister, because there Joseph must be trained in the protocol and the language of the Egyptians, not some common slave driver. And it's there that Joseph will come and realize his administrative potential. All of those gifts will be developed. That's necessary. Why? Because God is going to make him prime minister of Egypt, and everything is working to that end. Why, Lord? Why this in my life? Why? Oh, God, I can't see any good in it. Of course you can't. Neither can I. And Jacob. They take Joseph's coat. Embroidered coat. The coat of many colors is, well, that comes from some of our older versions. The Hebrew reads a coat of ends. That means the sleeves came down to his fingertips and the bottom hem came down to his ankle. The crown prince, you do no work. Everybody else had short sleeves because they were workers. Those brethren saw that coat. They hated it. Became an emblem of everything they hated, because he was the crown prince. Jacob was spoiling him. So they take that coat and they rip it and they soak it in blood. They send it to their father. this be thy son's coat or no? Without doubt, Jacob says. I'm going to go all over the place. I'm going to try to keep it close. Without doubt, some evil beast hath devoured him. That would be a great text to talk to scientists, the failure of empiricism, the scientific method. All the evidence was there. Jacob had to believe that Joseph was dead. Do you realize if Jacob thought at all that Joseph was in Egypt, he'd have sold out the entire encampment? He'd have given his life for Joseph. Joseph had to be there, and Jacob for years had to believe that he was dead. He had to believe the worst because God's plan was to be fulfilled. And on we go. It would take, well, when we got into Joseph one time, it took us 7 years and we only got halfway through his life. But there it is in divine. All things are constantly working together for good. And we have sometimes one bad news, another bad news. Like Job, one messenger follows another's heels and it's all bad. And yet we know by faith. We rise above the circumstances by faith and we perceive that all things are constantly working together for good. That's a call to faith. Constantly working together, eis agathon, for good. For good. It's just not working together. That could be fate. But when you say they work together for good, then you're saying divine providence of a kind and loving heavenly Father. That's all the difference in the world. And we know that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His prothesis, to His ordination, to His eternal purpose. It's all purposed, and we see the end result is Joseph is prime minister. He brings all of the family down into Egypt because there they will grow into a mighty nation. They will ransack the Egyptians. They will get all their back pay for 400 and some years. And they will leave in a wealthy fashion, go up to possess the land of Canaan. That's the promise God made to Abraham in the 15th chapter of Genesis. Thy seed shall be in a land 400 years, and they will serve them. And after that, they will come out with great substance. That's God's plan. It didn't begin or end in Joseph's life. And God's purpose, we're simply part of it. We're not the end. Do you think and do I think that before we die on our deathbed, God's going to give us a vision and everything will fall into place? No. But the truth remains. Joseph, by faith, saw it. He said, God will surely visit you. And when you go back into the land, take my bones with you. That's faith. Joseph, when he was a dying, gave commandment concerning his bones. God is working out His eternal purpose in your life and mine. And we're not the end result of it. God doesn't have to say, look, my beleaguered child, my weeping son or daughter, my spiritual children, I'm going to take you in my arms. I'm going to whisper in your ears. I'm going to comfort you and tell you everything is going to be okay because of this and this and this and this. We may never know. But by faith, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let's put this into its proper perspective. I didn't turn on the timer. I have no idea where we're going. But we're going to deal with this the best we can. So we know Romans 8:28. Let's look at it. Let's look at Romans 8 and we begin about the front part of it. What does God say? Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 18. Through chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows that all men are utterly condemned. Utterly condemned. The condemnation of the human race. Any avenue or approach to God is completely blocked off. Men are intellectually condemned, ethically condemned, morally condemned, religiously condemned, racially condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned, if you want the outline. Every possible aspect, man is under utter condemnation. Then, in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, he begins with the doctrine of justification. from chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, he shows that justification by faith is the way of salvation. And then he shows that all who are justified are necessarily sanctified. And all who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. That's the whole argument of the first 8 chapters of Romans. The absolute certainty of our glory with Christ. It all leads up to that. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? No verbs now. God for us, who against us? It's an unanswerable question, and it's there without verbs for emphasis in the original language. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also lavish upon us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? He goes into the eternal covenant of grace and redemption. Well, that's the culmination of our salvation in the future. But what about now? Are we simply left that by bare faith we say, hallelujah, it's all true? No. God has given us certain things to sustain us in our present Christian experience. We're not left with a bare faith and we simply perceive that all things work together for good because of God's eternal redemptive purpose. He's given us certain things, and you find them throughout Romans chapter 8. What sustains us in view of the ultimate glory that we shall have in Jesus Christ and in eternity? First of all, God has given to us the reality and truth we shall never come into condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that sustains us in this time. There is no condemnation. Then we find that God has given us the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can mortify sin. Verses 11 through 13. We have the Spirit of adoption. We have this assurance. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. It is the grace ministered by the Holy Spirit illuminating us, enabling us to rest upon biblical principles, enabling us to mortify sin, enabling us to live godly in Christ Jesus. The Spirit Himself and no one less constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God. We bear the family characteristics. God is sustaining us even now by the grace of His Holy Spirit. Not only this, what substantiates our hope? For we are saved by hope, Paul tells us. Then what else do we have by the Holy Spirit? We know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the minds and hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All of these various things sustain us. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit that we are the born ones of God. We bear the family characteristics. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We have this assurance to sustain us now that whatever we suffer, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now he's right up to verse 27, that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray according to the will of God. And then he says, and we know. This is the final comfort, the final bastion, the final support and foundation that we have in our present Christian experience in light of eternity. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. No condemnation. that glorious work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to live godly in Christ Jesus, enabling us to mortify sin, that spirit of adoption, that filial relationship, making us conscious that we are God's children, and then that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then the truth, the Holy Spirit helps us in prayer. And then all things work together for good. All of this is a manifold witness and blessing to substantiate and support us in our present experience in view of God's eternal redemptive purpose. And this is to give us confidence in the circumstances of our present life. That's Romans 8:28 in its context. It's just one of many things that God has given to sustain us, that we might joy even in tribulation. Just some thoughts this morning on Romans 8:28. First, to take it apart and look at it, and then secondly, to see it in its proper context. It's one of many things that God has given to sustain us in our present experience in light of the glory of eternity. And when we just say Romans 8:28, and we try to find good in something bad, that's mishandling the Word of God. It is much greater than we can ever imagine. And all brought together, we have the greatest comfort. And our faith stands. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Always goes back to justification. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? For what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, with all of these promises, now we face the world. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things, we are hupernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:28 is the gateway to eternity. And we know that all things constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Can you make that claim? Do you love God? That's the distinguishing characteristic of God's true children. Are you resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rest yourself in Him? Lord, not my righteousness, I have none. Any righteousness that I would have would be a self-righteousness that you must utterly condemn. By faith I rest in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is His perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience through your holy law, that I am justified in your sight, reconciled unto you, and experience your loving kindness and the ministry of your gracious Spirit. Can you lay claim to that? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Look to Him. Rest in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some thoughts from Romans 8:28. Father, bless, we ask, this study, as rambling as it might be. Put your blessing upon the words spoken. Give comfort to your people. Speak peace to their hearts. Oh, Lord God, and the issues of life, they're often so awful. Strengthen our faith, that our faith might rise above the dark clouds and circumstances of our earthly existence and fix themselves at the foot of the throne of thy glory. And might we lay hold of this truth, and might we rejoice in all things. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.